Amen. You may be seated. Let's just pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us. Lord, we cannot even speak of tomorrow. We cannot even speak of a few minutes. We do not know what will happen from moment to moment, but you reveal yourself and you give us your prophecies and they prove true and help us to see how true and how trustworthy your word is. And as we look at your word this morning, again, we ask you to help us to see you, help us to understand the truth and respond to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text, of course, this morning will come from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, please. If you are a parent, then you, I'm sure, most certainly, at least are familiar with, if not have memorized, a verse from Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." You know, for parents, there is almost nothing that we want more than wanting this verse to be a promise. We want it to be a guarantee. And imagine the peace that we would sleep with that night if we could guarantee the eternal security of our children, if that was simply a matter of a formula, of a matter of effort and time that we put in. If devotions 5 out of 7 nights a week, and if we're in church most of the time, 3 out of 4 Sundays every month, and if we listen to Christian music and we have that playing around the house, and if I'm, you know, careful not to let them watch the really bad shows on TV, and if we stay married, and, you know, maybe not healthy marriage, but just stay married, if I'm not an alcoholic, and if we just generally look like a good Christian, then they'll have an example, and they will be Christians, which means that they will raise their children that way, and my children and grandchildren will be saved and be with Jesus. We want that. We want to guarantee their faith. We want to guarantee their security. But even just the reference, this verse comes from Proverbs. And so it's just that. It is a proverb. It is a wise principle. It's not a promise, because it is not something that nullifies their faith. Our actions don't take away the need for them to believe and have faith in Jesus. And if we cannot even guarantee the outcome of our own children, of our own family, then as we look at King David, and we consider the kings of Israel, you know, it is, you know, having a long-lasting dynasty is pretty rare, because all you can do is be faithful in what you have in the moment before you. And there's a lot of things still outside of that control, let alone dictating what your children and children's children will do after you. So having a long-lasting dynasty is not something that we can guarantee. And we don't know what our family will be like. And then you add in a royal family, some of the added dangers. Well, you know, I'm the fourth oldest son, not the oldest. So maybe Johnny's going to fall off a cliff there one day, you know, or perhaps, you know, and then we think of King Herod, who wasn't even a king, but had a propensity to kill his children and even his favorite wife. And Augustus even said of him, "I'd rather be a pig in Herod's court and Herod's family than his son." A pig in a Jewish family was much safer than Herod's own children. That's a sad reality. So this, in our sinful human condition, stability is not something that we achieve naturally or easily. And so this morning, when we look at God's promise that he will set an everlasting throne, that is not something that can be guaranteed by any by genetics, by any family. That is something that only God can do. So when he makes that promise, when he fulfills that promise, that most certainly is a work of God. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So we see the mighty King David, the man after God's own heart. He defeated Goliath, even as just a boy. He had countless victories over their enemies. He solidified Israel's borders. He solidified their standing as a nation, their overall strength. He survived the multiple assassination attempts from the king. He lived on the run for years. He unified the 12 tribes. He conquered the city of Jerusalem, made it his capital, and he brought the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He acquired, and so of course in that, he also acquired great wealth and treasures. And after all of his faithfulness to fight for the Lord, we see him in a moment where God has given him rest. God has given him rest from his enemies. And David considers, as he's in his palace, the comfort and the luxury and the peace that he has, and the comfort and luxury of his palace. And he considers the tent, which serves as the place of worship for the God of the universe. And it doesn't seem right. And David desires to magnify the Lord. So he desires to build a temple. And the prophet Nathan agrees with David. He said, "This is good. This seems is naturally good. This is right. God has anointed you. You are the man after his own heart. He has blessed you. And if you have the ability, do it. It seems good." But that same night, God spoke to Nathan with the message for David. In verse 5, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel up from Egypt to this day. So for all that seemed good and right, for all that seemed just logical and feasible and possible for the time, however obvious it was to David and Nathan, there was one crucial, obvious thing that they missed. They did not ask God before they began on this endeavor. And so God, whether they ask him or not, he is going to have a say. Because when it comes to the worship of God, he is the one who tells us what is good and right worship of him. It's not just the mere value of our actions, the things that we do, but God is concerned with how and why and when we do things, because it reveals the purpose of our hearts. And so God determines what holy and right worship looks like. And he is the one who sets that. God wasn't in need. He wasn't waiting around for David to have a free moment to be, "Okay, are you done with your fighting yet? Because I really need you to get to this to-do list. I'd like to have a temple." He wasn't waiting for David. And so his questions say to David, "Am I lacking? For all the people that I have called and all the people that I have empowered, imperfect people, that I have used to shepherd Israel and achieve my purposes, was I incapable of any of it in fulfilling my will? Was I just waiting around for you? It is good and it is right that we surrender all that we have to God and to worshiping him." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So in our jobs, in our businesses, in whether we're stay-at-home moms or retired or whatever we do, whatever we fill our days with, we should conduct ourselves with the utmost honesty and integrity, with selflessness, with patience, with diligence. And when we do that, all of these things are acts of worship. Making our homes into pleasant and warm and hospitable places for the sake of blessing and ministering to others, that is an act of worship. Being creative and taking initiative to find new avenues of ministry for God, that also is an act of worship. But in all of this, are we willing for that work to be just one faithful step? In our zeal, do we want and strive to make this grand and glorious melody for all to hear and glory in? And sometimes God does use a person that way. Sometimes God will use a person's work and ministry in that way. But are we satisfied if the culmination of our life's work, if all of the years of blood, sweat, and tears and suffering, if it simply adds up to be one note, one mere note, or one dramatic rest in the symphony that God is directing? Are we content with that? Or do we expect more because we're putting so much into it? So here David is, the warrior, with his battle horn, and he's blowing his battle horn, and he's coming in, and he says, okay, it's time for the crescendo, and I'm going to do something even greater now. But God says, no, you are a man of war, and you've played your part. It was a needed part. It was what I wanted, and because of that, it was beautiful. You are a man after my own heart. You loved me, and you pursued my glory and trusted yourself to the things that I wanted. But don't forget that this is not your song. This is a symphony, and your part was beautiful because I was the one directing you. I was the one coaching you, teaching you, and the one lifting you up and holding you. Verse 8, God says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So this whole sentence is a reality check. And it's also a beautiful credit to God. God doesn't call David king here. He calls him prince. That's a reminder. God calls him prince because God is the king. You are my prince. You are an under-shepherd, and I've given you a role to play, but I am the king. See, the plans of man will never amount to anything more than a roller coaster of turmoil and change. From perhaps there's a good king, but then there's a bad king. And maybe another 2 or 5 or 10 bad kings, and a coup here, and assassination there, and maybe a glimmer of hope here, and then dashed. Plans are good. Plans to serve God are good and wonderful. But we must always trust that God has the plan. And we must be ever diligent to seek his plan and submit to it, being so sensitive to listen for the whisper of his leading, discerning whether the obstacles before us are ones that we must endure and press through, or is God leading us to say, that door is closed. I want you to turn somewhere else. And here, God closed the door on David's plan. But God was gracious in giving David a glimmer of his greater plan. He says to David, here's what I'm going to do. So look with me at the middle of verse 9. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David, you want to build me a house, but instead of that, here are all the things that I'm going to do for you. God would say that he would make David's name great, and he said that he would give a place for his people, a place of rest, and he would give them peace and rest, and he would make a house for David. Now, the implication of a house of the house that God would build is different than the house that David wanted to build. David wanted to build a physical temple, a place of worship, but God, but remember, David is, he is in his palace. So he already has a roof over his head. It's not a physical home, but so when God says, I'm going to build you a house, he says, I'm going to build a dynasty. Your line will be established and your line will continue. I will guarantee the things that you cannot. See, God's covenants, his agreements with us, they're not 50-50. You do this and I'll do this. God's covenants, they are precedented on his character. They're precedented on his faithfulness and his power. So David, you want to do this great thing for me? And you think it's this big act of worship. But I don't want you to do that. Instead, I'm going to do this and this and this and this for you. The things that you that are not in your power, I will do them for you. You are my faithful child. I'll give you a great name. You will be known as one of my children who love me. You love and care for my sheep, so I want you to know that I am taking care of them. I will establish them. And finally, know that your service and your worship mattered. It won't be lost and forgotten. I am establishing your line in my bigger plan. So we've seen the small plans of man compared to the grander workings of God. But now God also gives a glimpse of an even greater promise. So look with me in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. As is the case with many future promises and prophecies, there's a twofold fulfillment here. The first and partial fulfillment that we see refers to David's sons and even Solomon. It said, it's not David that would build the temple, it's Solomon. Your son will build the temple. And we also see that God, when they sinned, that God would lovingly but correctively discipline them for their iniquities. But yet, when we speak of the throne being established forever, this could not be any one of David's sons, you think, because what man will live forever? And so in that, we see the reference to the Messiah still coming from David's line. So part of it is Solomon and David's, and the establishment of David's line as kings, yet that didn't continue forever. But then we see Jesus, the Messiah, whose throne would be established and would go on forever. And certainly in Jesus, there was no iniquity, there was no wrongdoing, and yet he still bore the rod and the stripes for our sins. Jesus is the one whom the writer of the book of Hebrews says this: after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's a threefold comparison going on in this passage, and that God uses to build his emphasis and his crescendo. First, we start with David's plans. He wants this, he desires to do this project, and God says no. And then that brings us to the second part, which these greater things that David cannot achieve for himself, but that God will do for David. They are undeserved, they are unearned, and God alone can do them. And so there's a vast difference between those, the things that David can do in his strength versus the things that God will do. And then we see another comparison. As vastly different as those are, we see an even vast difference to this third aspect, the coming king, the eternal ruler, God's own perfect son to rule and establish his kingdom forever. Kingdoms rise and fall. Each king can only play their part, and they're dependent on all these other factors. God is the only one who can do something like this. God is the only one who can make a promise like that and guarantee it, because there is nothing outside of his control. So this Christmas season, and not just Christmas season, but every day, it's another chance for us to remind ourselves that the promised king came. It's a chance for us to consider God's words. Would you build me a house? You know, our calendars are chock full of plans and engagements and all the extra Christmas activities, and our budgets are probably already allotted and over-allotted and perhaps already spent, and to get gifts for people. And while many of those gifts are purchased out of love and appreciation and a desire to bless people, we have to ask. We have to look. Perhaps some of those are given out of expectation or out of just obligation. And perhaps we're giving out of a worldly standard of extravagance. Okay, I have to meet this certain standard of a nice gift. And we decorate our homes with some beautiful things. And many of those decorations have meaning, and they have tradition and symbolism. And some of it is just cheesy things based on fictional stories that have nothing to do with Jesus as king. And perhaps there's some things that we do as tradition that maybe once had symbolism and meaning, but perhaps have been lost to us, lost through culture, lost through time passing, and are just mere tradition and expectation. But God builds his kingdom, and God builds his church. He is the conductor that directs worship, the worship symphony of himself. And so there is a need always for us to consider these things. And the need to consider these things go far beyond Christmas, as I said. It's a matter of having right relationship with God, truly seeing him for who he is in all of his perfect eternal holiness, seeing him in his rightful place as Lord of all, and seeing ourselves as his creation. We are not the king. He is. And so as we write our Christmas lists, our wish lists, I pray that we will consider more than what we want. We must not neglect the constant need to get on our knees in prayer and dig into God's word regularly and look closely at the things around us to make sure that we are discerning and asking God, Father, what do you want? What is your will? What do you want for me? What would you have from me to do in your name? And perhaps God uses that in a great way. And perhaps in our eyes, it might seem as one small thing, but if it's the note that God wants, then it's glory to him. So we always ask him. And yes, we ask him everything. We ask him for help. We ask him for health. We ask him for our financial security. We ask for his help to make things easier. And we can ask those things, but we must never stop asking, God, what would you have of me? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would we build a house for you in our plans, in our schemes, would Do we rest on ourselves, or do we submit our plans to you, looking to you always to empower our service, to send us forth for the glory of your name? Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, that and he truly is the promised, the King that you promised, and his reign will last forever. And so, Father, we do not rest in our plans and our schemes and the things of man, but we look always heavenward as you establish your kingdom, and we look to your priorities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.